Almighty Father in heaven, you alone are good. You provide, sustain, and nourish, and keep your people as to constantly remind us of your goodness and your power and your love for us. Thank you. This morning, we have had the privilege to sing your praises, to share in the prayers of the saints, to receive the promises of your word read. Now, as we come to your word preached, which is the bread of life, being torn open and set before your people, oh, that you would grant your spirit to come and grant us eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and ears to hear the good promises and gifts that you provide for us through Christ. May our hearts not only acknowledge and affirm your steadfast love and justice this morning, cause our hearts to sing and to soar with confidence that you are our good, you are our provision, the strength of our hearts and our portion forevermore. May we drink deeply this morning from the well of your word. Father, may we who are thirsty come to you. We confess how we have all forsaken the fountain of living waters and have hewn for ourselves cisterns of our own making. They have never held water. They have never satisfied our thirst. We now are able to come this morning. May we come with repentance that we might drink from the stream of living water, Jesus Christ, our Savior. For all who drink this water will never thirst again. So grant us listening ears. Grant us seeing eyes, grant us bated hearts of great anticipation that we might receive and rest in these words of life that you give to us this morning. We ask that you'll do these astounding, these eternal, these significant things in our lives, in our hearts this morning. May your Spirit come and dwell with us. We ask for his authority and his power in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the first Lord's Supper of 2020. And as we approach the Lord's table this morning, and as we come, we need to re-evaluate our own hearts and our own interests as we gather with God's people. We have many new families. And even as we'll see this morning, we're going to be having new families, our new family joining us in our membership. And as we consider these things, I felt it was good for us to be able to come again and look one Sunday, the first Sunday of the Lord's Supper, at this topic of the Lord's Supper. Many of us grew up in churches where the Lord's Supper and the understanding of it was explained very little. It was done. I think many of us grew up in churches where the Lord's Supper was actually done. But the explanation of it and how we're to approach it and how we're to consider it is one that many of us have had very little discipleship on. I have to confess, I went through 4 years of a Bible college and then 4 more years of seminary and was never given instruction or careful care to the Lord's Supper. With that said, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding concerning the Lord's Supper and maybe even some just honest and simple confusion on what the Lord's Supper is and how we're to be able to approach it. So there's good reason this morning for us to consider the Lord's Supper together. There's a lot of reasons why we may have misunderstandings or even confusion concerning the Lord's Supper. Many of which we could talk about, but primarily and mainly is because the Lord's Supper really builds on and brings together many, many doctrines that we're to be clearly thinking through before we come to the Lord's Supper. So to have a careful and biblical understanding of the Lord's table and what it means, it's important for us to grasp and have a really good understanding of several other key and important doctrines before we understand the Lord's Supper well. And these are not side issues. These are main things. So, for example, the question could be asked, what is conversion? What does it mean to be converted? We have to define with clarity from the Bible What is saving faith? What is true repentance? What's the difference between one who is justified before God? And what's the distinction between justification and sanctification? How we continue in our growth before the Lord. This is even more muddied, if you will pardon my illustration here, in our understanding of baptism. Many of us grew up understanding the idea of baptism was that it is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that all is required in order for me to be baptized is to go and declare to my pastor or somebody else, my Sunday school teacher, that I want to be baptized and say yes or nod your head to a few facts that they may ask you. But at the end of the day, a person's baptism is primarily and solely, a lot of times, dependent upon that person's testimony and that alone. It has nothing to do with the church coming around and affirming that testimony and saying the things that you are believing and saying that are true and really solidifying and understanding that whether this conversion is in fact a true conversion or not is something that our churches have done a very poor job of. I have a pastor's forum once a month. The topic came up of what a credible profession of faith is. And there were pastors in that pastor forum that could not tell me. And if pastors are unable to tell me what a credible profession of faith is, what are the elements of that, then could it be that as we approach the Lord's table this morning, that there are some of you who may be approaching without a real understanding of what a credible profession of faith is? So let's not depend on Shane Waters here. Let's look at the church as a whole and Scripture specifically and know that throughout the history of the church, a credible profession of faith had three elements. This is pretty much anywhere you go if you're going to be reading something that the church is saying. Credible profession of faith has three elements. First, it has the element of a knowledge of the gospel. There has to be clarity on what the gospel is, who Jesus Christ is and what he did. A clear knowledge of what the gospel is. The second element for a credible profession of faith is trust in that gospel. So it can't be just something that we assent to. Yes, I know that Jesus lived. He lived 2,000 years ago. He died on the cross. He went there and shed his blood. You know the facts about that. You got the Sunday school answers for all of that. But you have to have a trust in that Jesus, in that gospel. You have to say, that is true of me. That is a clear affirmation that that gospel message is something that I have affirmed and that I am believing in. That's the second element for a credible profession of faith. And then finally, it is a life lived not contrary to the testimony that you're professing. A life lived that is not contrary to a testimony you're professing. And so those three elements are absolutely vital for a credible profession of faith. You may think, well, that's not necessary for the Presbyterian Church when they baptize their people. They're infants, right? True. It's a whole other discussion. We can have that later. But that is exactly what they require when they ask their members to come to the Lord's table. That they have a knowledge of the gospel. That they trust in that gospel. That gospel is true for them. And that they're living a life that's not inconsistent or contrary to the gospel they profess. Brothers and sisters, we need to be clear about what conversion is and what it means for us to be saved. And that's not just your personal assumption about what you think Jesus did in your heart back when you were 5 years old or 10 years old or 17 in the youth camp. It's about ultimately confirming these things about what the gospel is, who Jesus is, and having a church that's around you, a body of believers that's also confirming that in your own life. I fear that so many of us, we wander and we struggle with assurance. And many because they assume that their profession of faith is only theirs and not something that the church is supposed to be regularly confirming and encouraging and fostering and watering. So the first reason why I think Lord's Supper is very difficult for us this morning is because many of us have no idea what conversion is and what it means to be a true believer. The second, and this is probably just as significant, is that we have absolutely lost today an understanding of what the church is. We have no idea what it means in Scripture for the church to be the church, for it to be an interdependent body of believers, people that are leaning in each other's lives, that are involved in each other's lives, that are caring for one another, that's loving for one another, that knows one another well. that are able to pray for each other by name and knows the struggles and the sorrows and the difficulties in the hearts of those who you call your body of believers. Brothers and sisters, this is absolutely vital. We see everywhere in Scripture where the church is being spoken of in very clear ways, like our covenant did this morning, where we are caring for one another in particular ways. Is that hard? Absolutely. You know why? Because I'm a sinner. And you're about as good at that as I am. And it's hard to love one another well. We're going to sin against each other. That shouldn't shock us or surprise us. But it should remind us that the thing that holds us together isn't that we're likable, but that Jesus Christ is enough. The visible and the invisible church, the authority of Jesus Christ, the leadership that God gives to us, these things have to be restructured, reformatted around the Scriptures and what the Scriptures say. I fear that the revivalism of our past 100 years, the easy believism of our churches, and even liberalism moving in so many of our churches, the Christlessness of so much of our gospel presentation, as well as our understanding of the church, has led, brothers and sisters, to an incredible division. And the Lord Jesus Christ is jealous for the unity of His body of believers. And so this morning, as we come to the Word of God, I want us to come to the Word of God, rethinking and reconsidering the Lord's Supper, understanding that so often we have to really bring a framework of things that we may not have a good understanding of when we come to the table this morning. My prayer is that we will be a people that know what we're doing when we come to the Lord's table this year, that we'll be careful, because it says here clearly in our text that we're to be careful, and that we will be a church that's united, and that our unity will not be because we are, as I said earlier, likable, because that'll never work. Or that we all have a certain thing or a certain place in common. That'll never work. Brothers and sisters, the unity that we have is in nothing else other than Jesus Christ. And if it is in anything else, we're going to find that it'll crumble. That it'll end up passing away. Because those other things cannot shoulder the weight of unity in this bunch of sinners that sits in this room. There's no way it can do that. It will never keep us together. Only the gospel is strong enough to do that. And so the Lord's Supper is about the unity of this body of believers. It's about declaring that the gospel is enough to bring us together. And we do that every month to reaffirm that though we have been beaten and battered, we've been heavy laden, we've been struggling, we've been leaning in each other's lives, we've been fed up with one another, we've been trying to love one another well, we've even gotten some bumps and some bruises from trying to love each other well, Jesus is enough. And we come to the table and we reaffirm that the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed one day bring us all home. The letter to this congregation here in Corinthians, at 1 Corinthians 11, as you notice here, this congregation was called to consider the glorious cross of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel message. And that's set forth very clearly at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. But all of these things were in the context of one clear malady, one clear error that was in the midst of this church in Corinth. And it was, they could not get along. They were divided. They were fighting. They were constantly ranking each other and placing one another in groups and categories. And in the midst of this, what's amazing is, and if you read through 1 Corinthians, you realize this church was a mess. Was a mess. And yet, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. He's referring to them as saints. That's an encouragement to us. All of those who don't really feel very saintly this morning. The Lord says if we are in Christ Jesus, we are indeed what He calls us, and that is those who are called saints. This division wasn't just in the foyer for these saints in Corinth. It wasn't just in the parking lot, but it's not just in their homes. Brothers and sisters, this division, this strife, this conflict was in their regular gatherings. It was right in the room where they gathered for worship together. It didn't stay in the home. It didn't stay in the foyer. It didn't stay in the parking lot. It came right into the very gathering of God's people. And as they were taking the Lord's Supper, they were dividing each other up. They were treating each other as in classifications, as opposed to all of them in Christ Jesus. And so we see here, turn one page, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just one page over, verse 14. Paul is encouraging them away from idolatry. He speaks of that in verses 1 through 13. We heard this on this passage just a couple of months ago, so you can go back and listen to that if you will. But I want you to see here the division that was taking place and the oneness that Paul was encouraging them toward in Christ. Therefore, my beloved, verse 14 of chapter 10, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ or fellowship with the blood of Christ, with this partnering, sharing with Christ? Verse 7, continuing, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. And so he's here calling them to this unity, to this oneness, even though they are divided. And specifically that the Lord's table should be the place where God's people acknowledge and affirm and rejoice in this unity that they have as a body of believers. So this morning, as we consider our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want us to notice verses 17 through 34. And as we walk through this text together, we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture this morning, more than we usually do. And I want us to consider it in four different points as we look at the four different paragraphs that are laid before us here in the ESV. I hope we can see this together. The first point is no commendation. No commendation. This is point number one, verses 17 through 22. No commendation. Point number two, clear commandment. Clear commandment. This is verses 23 through 26. Point number three, fearful condemnation. Fearful condemnation. This is verses 27 through 32. And then finally, an appeal to come. An appeal to come. Verses 33 and 34. Now, this is the challenge this morning. As I trust that the Lord has honored our prayers and that His Spirit is in our midst, I have to trust that the Lord's going to do His work this morning as He desires. And I'm praying, and I have prayed, that the Lord will do this. Here's the challenge that is before us this morning and before me this morning. I have to, as I preach this text, be clear to give warning to those who are comfortable, indifferent, or maybe even lazy concerning their understanding of the Lord's Supper. I have to give warning, clear, severe, careful warning. I'm praying that the Lord will make some of us tremble as we consider coming to the Lord's table this morning. And then there's others that I need to give incredible confidence to, that are faint-hearted and weak, and that desperately need the nourishment and the refreshment that this table will bring. Because you are in Christ, and you are one who is seeking God's face, and yet cannot seem to get your feet under you, and you desperately need God's grace to sustain you and keep you. So do you see the difficulty I have? I pray that the Holy Spirit will do what He says He will do, that He will convict the comfortable, and that He will comfort the convicted. And as we come to this text this morning, I pray that the Lord will do this for us. First, let's look at no commendation. No commendation. Verses 17 through 22. What do we see here in our passage this morning in verses 17 through 22? Notice with me as we read together. It says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." We see here this morning two reasons why Paul says he cannot commend this congregation in their taking of the Lord's Supper. He gives two reasons why he cannot praise them or affirm them in the way that they're doing the Lord's Supper. There's a way for a congregation to be participating in the Lord's Supper that is not commendable by God or by Paul this morning. And so as we consider the Lord's table this morning, we need to consider these ways that Paul himself is saying, I cannot commend you in the way you're taking of the Lord's Supper. What are the reasons why he cannot commend them? There are two. First, because when they come together, they're doing it for their harm and not for their betterment. It's worse. They're making themselves worse than better off. Notice it says there in verse 17, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now, how can this be that the saints are coming to the Lord's table? They probably have good intent. They have probably good intentions in order to be able to come to the Lord's table. They're doing exactly what they've been told to do. And yet the Lord is, Paul here is saying, no, this is not for your good, but it's for the worse. Why? Because there are divisions among you, he says. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together, excuse me, as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So it's for their harm and not for their good. Why? Because there's divisions among them. Paul believes that these divisions exist in the church and that the Lord has good reasons for them. He even says here in the passage that he believes in part that there are divisions among them. And then he goes on and he says that there must be, verse 18 and 19, into verse 19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. What is he saying there? He's saying that the struggles and the difficulties and the conflicts are going to run the faint-hearted away. The person that isn't rooted in Christ, the person that's here because they like hanging out with the people that are around them, the persons that are here for any other reason than Christ will not ultimately stay around because it's hard and it is difficult to lean in to love the people that are in this room. It is hard and difficult to be willing to love them well, to care for them, to even get some bumps and bruises from one another, to be sinned against, to ask for forgiveness, to love, to care for one another, to speak hard words, speak words of compassion. When everything in your life is falling apart, nothing in you wants to do anything other than circle the wagons. But the Lord says, no, love those who are in your congregation. Love those who are around you. He says that these factions, these divisions that are taking place in your congregation is going to show you who in fact are genuine. And they'll be recognized for that. These factions and these difficulties will drive some away in 2020. They'll say, you know what? It's just too much. I'd rather go to a church where I can come in, sit in the back. All the lights are off so nobody can see me. And then I can slip out when I'm done. I don't have to interact with these people. I don't have to get involved with them. It's all about me and Jesus. Me and Jesus growing. And I just love Jesus. I love what he's doing. You're lying. You're a liar if you say you love Jesus and you care less about his church. So brothers and sisters, these factions were real in the body of believers. And these factions were proving this body of believers, as Paul says. He says that if there are people there that are just hanging out or just trying to have a good time, they won't stay. These factions and these difficulties will prove who are genuine. But he says there's not only this reason that he's not commending them, not only for the reason that they're for worse, that they are actually have divisions among them. But he goes on, he says there's another reason why he cannot commend to them what they are doing. And it's because even though they call it the Lord's Supper, it is not, is what he says. Do you see that in verse 20? There in verse 20, we didn't read all the way to that. We stopped right before there. But in verse 20, it says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Why? Why is it that it's not the Lord's Supper? They are absolutely sure that that's exactly what they're doing. Why is it that they are not eating the Lord's Supper? It's because the Lord's Supper has become a matter of their preferences, their wants, and their own individual assumptions about what they think is best. This is exactly what it says here in verse 21. For in eating it, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Here the point is that these people were taking of the Lord's Supper and it was all about them. All about their personal preferences. All about what they thought about Jesus. All about what they assumed that Jesus would think or do in their church. It's interesting, our passage says that when you do that, you're despising God's church. You're actually humiliating those who are around you. Because brothers and sisters, for the ragamuffin group that we are, with all of the difficulties and struggles and sins and sorrows and foibles and struggles. We're the glorious bride of Christ. And we're to treat each other like that. It's hard. But God calls us to do that. And in verse 22, He said, "What shall we say to you? Shall I commend you in this? Shall I commend you in your division? Shall I commend you in your selfishness? Even coming to the Lord's table with your own selfish intent?" He says, "No, I will not." End of verse 22. So when we come to the Lord's table, we can easily make it about how we rank in relation to one another, those around us. Or we can make it about our personal conclusions. We can even make it, and this is just as selfish, we can even make it about whether others around us are going to see us not come to the table, and what will they say. You see how that's just as selfish about the Lord's table? That has nothing to do with what the Lord's table is about. It's all about you and your status and your standing and what others think about you, with absolutely no regard for what God thinks about you. Your personal preferences, your self-perceived assumptions about who Jesus is and your relationship with Jesus in your own heart and in your own way, all of these are what often comes together instead of looking to Christ. In so doing, brothers and sisters, let's be clear that when we make the Lord's Supper about us and what we're trying to do and our preferences, our assumptions, and what others around us think, let's be very clear. Scripture says that you are despising the church that God has placed you in. And that you're humiliating those around you because you're making more of them than they need to be and making very little of Christ. Brothers and sisters, instead, the Lord's Supper is a declaration of both the bond and pledge of our communion with Christ. Listen to this last part. And with each other. And with each other. So this is the commendation that Paul was not able to give to them. Let's look at the clear command, though, that Paul gives. If the Lord's Supper that they thought they were doing was not the Lord's Supper, then what does Paul do? He turns in verses 23 through 26 and he says, "Well, here is what the Lord's Supper is. You're not doing the Lord's Supper, but let me define for you what the Lord's Supper is, and then you can see how it's not anything like what you're doing." And so in verses 23 through 26, we see what constitutes this meal to be, in fact, the Lord's Supper. We have it here before us clearly, and it's important, obviously, for Paul to help us and help this church in Corinth to understand with clarity what the Lord's Supper is, and to understand first and foremost, and this is really the primary truth of this particular text, it is the Lord Jesus who determines and regulates what the Lord's Supper is. He's the one that does it, not us. We can't formulate for ourselves what we think is just kind of a good idea for what the Lord's Supper should be, or what we've always done for years, or what we've always assumed from different churches that we've been in for years, that this is what the Lord's Supper should be. Instead, it should be determined and regulated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how even Paul saw this handling of the Lord's Supper as a stewardship that even he could not mess with, that he could not toy with or tinker with and make something different than what he wanted? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I have also delivered to you." How clear is that? He says, I didn't toy with it. I didn't tinker with it. I didn't play with it. I received from the Lord what I was given, and I gave to you what was given to me by the Lord. It is the Lord who determines and regulates the Lord's Supper, what it should be, who it should be for, and how it should be understood. And notice as we turn to the second point is this, is not only does the Lord Jesus, the one who determines and regulates the Lord's Supper, but we see in the rest of this passage how absolutely vital it is for us to understand that the Lord's Supper is not about us. Not about what we have done or what we have not done for God. And that so often becomes the case. Have I measured up? Have I done enough? Should I stand up? Because, man, I really blew it this week a ton of times. Or not. You know, I did pretty well this week. I hit a couple of my goals. It's January, so you're still doing those resolutions. It's next week that you're going to fall off of those, right? Brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper is not about what we have done, Instead, it's about what Christ has done for us. The Lord's Supper is about turning away from ourselves and fixing our faith upon Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross. Notice how Christocentric, how Christ-centered the Lord's Supper is. Look with me at chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Notice how the Lord's Supper, as Paul is laying it out, he's laying it out as something that constantly brings us back to Jesus, not to us. Verse 23, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also, He took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me," Jesus says. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So what is our heart to be rooted in when we are considering the Lord's table? It should not be rooted in, it should not be fixed upon an evaluation, a scales of have we done enough or not done enough? Are we doing enough or have we not done enough? But instead, what has Christ done through His body and shed blood on the cross of Jesus Christ, remembering His death and His resurrection? So we see here that the Lord's Supper forces us to look outside of ourselves, to remember and to consider and to rest and to receive Christ and all of His benefits. And just as the bread and the drink sustain and nourish our bodies, as we have the cup and the bread up here this morning, for food, it nourishes our bodies. The body and the blood of Christ, according to our passage here, is for you. How is it for you? It is for you, those who are in Christ, for food and nourishment for our souls to eternal life. In the same way that we eat this bread and we drink this cup, it is a reminder that through Christ, we are nourished and sustained by the grace that He provides in what He did on the cross. And we share in that suffering. Now, why is it that we don't have very many visible signs in the church, but we do have this as something that's very visible and tangible? Brothers and sisters, it's because our faith is so weak. Our faith is so weak and so wandering. We're so distracted, constantly looking, fearfully looking for, desperately in need of something to fix our faith in, our hope in. We're constantly wanting to find joy and hope and peace in this world. And we're constantly trying to find something we can put a foothold in and stand and be anchored in. And you and I come here this morning with thousands of things that we've done that to. It's not that you haven't done it at all, but you're putting your faith and your hope in so many different things. And the Lord says, in His grace and in His goodness, He gives us these signs, these visible things, this bread that we can take with our fingers, this cup that we can hold in our hands. And when we do, we think about what Christ has done. So when we receive this bread and cup this morning, we will eat and drink this cup. We know that through the Holy Spirit, we are sharing in what Christ accomplished when His body was broken and when His blood was shed, in the finished work of the cross of Christ. The tangible sign is for our faith. It's to strengthen us and to encourage us in what Christ has really and truly done for us when He died on the cross and when His blood was shed. And finally, we take and eat this bread and drink this cup, and we proclaim again and again and again and again, because we so desperately need to be reminded that it's all about Christ. That it's all about the sufficiency of the gospel. It's all about what Jesus did for us, and not about the list of things that we can bring to Him. Brothers and sisters, it's to remind us that the gospel message is this: Jesus Christ was crucified, and He was for us. And we proclaim this to each other, it says in our passage this morning at the very end of verse 26, until He comes. Until He comes. Because that's our hope. It's not just this long treadmill walk where we're never going to get to the end. It seems that way sometimes. But we take this supper this morning, we take this bread and we take this cup, and we're not only reminded that He's sufficient and enough for our struggles and our sins and our difficulties now, today, and into the week ahead, but brothers and sisters, there will be a day. There will be a day when we will be with Him in heaven. And we will be seated at the table. And sin will have fallen away. And it will be good. So the Lord's Supper is only the Lord's Supper for those who are in union with Christ, those with faith and repentance, who have not only placed their faith in Christ and repented of their sin at one point in time, but those who are regularly living out their faith and living in repentance regularly. Do you see how foolish it is, brothers and sisters? And this is one of the reasons why I felt we needed to come to this theme, this biblical theme this morning. Do you see how foolish it is and how worthless it is and how schizophrenic we become if we try to root or establish or ground coming to the Lord's table in our feelings or in our emotions or in our good intentions? Brothers and sisters, that will constantly make us tremble. It will constantly make us wring our hands. Have we done enough? Is there enough for me to do? The question this morning is this: has Christ done enough? Is His blood and broken body enough to save me from my sin? Brothers and sisters, this morning, the Lord's table is for those who repent and believe, those who are repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this commandment then is for us to remember Jesus, to not allow that to be something that we're distracted away from, but that we're constantly coming back and lingering upon the very centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what the supper, the Lord's table, does so well for us as a body of believers. It's easy to get off track. It's easy to get off course. But then to come back as we come to the table together. Point number one, no commendation. Point number two, a clear command to remember Christ. Point number three, a fearful condemnation. So is this all that the supper's about? Just a memorial that causes us to reflect and give a nod to Jesus, our Savior? That's what so many of us think it is. We just sit there and think about our understanding of who Jesus is, and that's going to be enough. We find that's exactly not what Paul says here in our passage. But he continues in verse 27, and he gives us a clear warning. Some real consequences of those who do not take of the Lord's table in a worthy way, as it says in our text, or in the right way. There's tragic results, brothers and sisters, for those who come to the Lord's table in a way that's unworthy. Let's see what it says in our passage here in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. I want you to hear that. We're not playing games. This isn't pretend. There's so much of our lives that are light and frivolous. But when we come before the Holy God on Sunday mornings to worship Him, this is serious things that we're talking about. There are souls that are in a balance. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. We see Paul clearly speaking of the consequences of those who are not keeping Christ centered in the Lord, the Lord's Supper centered in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is the Lord's Supper, then Paul is saying we need to be very careful we are not taking it in an unworthy manner. Paul continues to say that if one takes it in this unworthy manner, he is guilty. He's guilty not of just some trite thing, but instead he's guilty concerning the very body and blood of the Lord. What do we need to consider in order to evaluate ourselves so that we might not take of the Lord's table in an unworthy way? Paul gives us instruction here in verse 28. Notice with me. He goes on. He says, well, if this is such a warning, what an amazing warning, then what are we to do? How are we to take it in a worthy way? Well, verse 28 tells us that he says, let a person examine himself. Do you see that there? So before taking of the Lord's Supper, we are to examine ourselves. Then, after examining ourselves, so eat the bread and drink the cup. So Paul speaks here that we are to consider our own lives and our faith. This is not an inner tally of our sins. You may think, well, Shane, you just said we're not supposed to be thinking about ourselves. No, there is a sense where we're to be actually thinking about our own lives before a holy God. We are to consider, we're to examine ourselves. But it's not to be this thing where, what can I give to God? But instead, what is my standing before the Lord? It's not a tally of sins or good deeds or how good I've been or how many times have I been bad. How many bad thoughts have I had? Brothers and sisters, none of us would approach the table if we have that as our tally. This is a genuine considering of our sin. And brothers and sisters, no matter how much we're involved in each other's lives, every single one of us are absolutely incredible at hiding the deepest sins. We're never going to let those out. We're never going to let anybody know about those. We're going to keep those as far in the darkness as possible. Let me speak to you as a sinner and as a pastor. As long as they stay in the dark, they will grow. And they'll kill you. The church is a horrible place because so often we think it's a place where we're supposed to come and look like we're clean. Instead of so many of you, and so many of you have heard me, confess sin and be clear about struggles with sin and issues in my heart. You struggled with sin and communicated that to me. And as we bring it to one another and as we say, I don't have the strength to do this anymore, we can love each other well. But you're going to continue because you're convinced that the reason we love you is because of what the face you put on and the way you act in front of everybody and how you kind of put on the facade. You're not convinced that we're going to love you regardless of what happens or what sin you confess. You're still going to live that way. I know that. So let's pray that the Lord will continue to give us grace. That we will have the boldness and the clarity to say that the gospel is sufficient to put a stake in the heart of those sins in our lives that we've been so diligent to keep away from everybody else. So we examine our hearts. Only you can do that. We can't do it for you. I'm not going to try to go digging. I've got plenty of stuff in my own heart that I'm working on, trying to help you guys, ask you guys to help me with. But we're to be evaluating our own hearts, examining our own hearts. The question here isn't how much sin, how much repentance, how much stuff. The question is, am I trusting in Christ alone for my standing before the Lord? Not my feelings, not my emotions, not my experiences, not some extraordinary event that you remember back when you were a teenager. None of these things should be things that are marking who you are and your standing. The question is have I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, in Him alone? None of these will establish our hearts. None of these experiences or emotions. These will only cause us to be constantly questioning whether we've done enough, whether we're good enough. Now, this isn't just me saying this. I want you to understand that one of the things that I've found very rewarding is being able to look through church history and see how they've done Lord's Supper throughout church history. And it's been pretty regular. Now, there's all kinds of variances all over the place. But the Lord's Supper has been pretty regular throughout the history of the church for God's people until recently, when it's been such a mess. So, for example, in our catechism question, this is our Orthodox catechism. It's also the Heidelberg catechism, several hundred years old. It asks the question, 85, who are to come to the table of the Lord? And it says this, those who are truly displeased with themselves. Why? Not because of you or who you are. Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins. You see, the sin is the issue. And now notice the rest of this says this. Listen to what the rest of this answer focuses on. So the first part says, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining weaknesses will be covered by the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And who also desire more and more to be strengthened in their faith and amend their lives. These are those who should come to the Lord's table. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. So is that it? Is that what we're to do? Examine ourselves and then come to the Lord's table this morning? Just consider our own hearts, figure out whether Christ is enough for that, and then come? It's not necessary, because we see here not only an individual element for this evaluation, but we see also a corporate element of this evaluation. Notice with me in verse 29, where it speaks of this corporate nature of this evaluation. He says, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Do you see the word for there in verse 29? That word for is a conjunction that basically says, and I'm getting ready to explain to you what this examination needs to look like. What does this examination need to look like? Many of us read through these next few verses and you're so shocked by the consequences of eating in an unworthy way that you miss the fact that this passage has everything to do with the body of believers. In other words, verses 29 through 32 cannot be done if you're not a part of a local body of believers that know you and you know them. There's no way you can do this. For anyone who eats, verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, the question there, obviously, in verse 29 is, well, what is he talking about there, the body? Because just a verse or two earlier, he talks about the body being the body of Christ, meaning the bread. Or could it be, and I think it is, in the context of these people who are having divisions in the body, which is the body of Christ, the church, he's saying that the way we examine ourselves isn't by our own personal inspection of sin, but also we need to discern the body. In other words, the body of believers. We need to be discerning one another's lives. Eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he's not in a body of believers, allowing that body of believers to discern, to look into, to be able to decipher their own lives. Well, that's not how you've always done it when you grew up in many Baptist churches, was it? I mean, what I do is my business. Me and Jesus. Hard to find that in scriptures, especially in any of Paul's letters that he talks about how the church is to live together, pray together, share one another's burdens, love one another, lean into one another's lives, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This isn't a part-time job. This isn't a country club. This isn't something we've tacked onto as other things we do in our lives and we're going to go to church on Sunday. Brothers and sisters, this has eternity in the balance. The way he explains this examination, he explains it with incredibly severe consequences. Notice what it says. Anyone who drinks and eats without discerning the body, talking about the body of believers, eats and drinks judgment to himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, is that something that the church is responsible to do? No. That's something the Lord says He's going to do. He says, and brothers and sisters, you say, well, is that real? I mean, come on, Shane. Does the Lord really? Yes, He does. I believe this. That's why I'm preaching this right now, because I believe it, and I don't want you to be weak or ill or to have died because you have disregarded God's Word in the seriousness of coming to the Lord's table together. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's table is for our good. It's for our nourishment. It's for our refreshment. The church that God has placed us in is for us to soar, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in ways that God has called you to live in. And if the church and this body of believers is just a tag on to your life, then it's not what God has called you to be. He says here that those who take an unworthy way are going to be weak and ill, and some are even going to die. But if we judge, notice the corporate nature there, it's not just that person that's examining himself, but we as a congregation, if we judge ourselves truly, meaning if we're looking in each other's lives, if we're caring for one another, if we're speaking in each other's lives, if we're encouraging each other toward Christ, if we judge each other's truly, ourselves truly, we would not be judged. In other words, the Lord's going to keep us going down the right path. This church is given for the purpose of us growing and being what God's called us to be. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. And so the Lord's going to bring us along as we speak in each other's lives. The Lord Himself has given us each other. And I have no idea why the Lord put this group together like you did. It makes me scratch my head sometimes. I have no idea what's going on here. I'm just astonished at all the personalities and all the different things that are happening. But you are for my best in God's eyes. And we are for each other in God, in our best. And we have substantial things that we're to be doing for each other. Many of you are absolutely convinced that you're just a bump on the wall. There's no real good reason for me to be here. That is not true. The scriptures say you're a part of the body. And you're absolutely vital for each and every one of us to be everything God's called us to be. And that's why we come to the Lord's table together. To reaffirm that. To say, yes, this means something. I'm not just some add-on. I'm actually a part of a body that absolutely, desperately needs me to be functioning and doing what God's called me to do. To love one another well. We cannot do these things. And these people here in this church were not able. Just think about, just back up and say, okay, if they were not a part of a body of believers, if they were just kind of out there and they thought, you know what, I'm a part of the universal church. I've trusted in Christ. So me and everybody at the grocery store that trusted in Jesus, we're all a part of the church, and that's what it means. How do we do this? It won't happen. It can't work. There's no way this is speaking of the universal church that we're all supposed to. No, we're supposed to be actually in each other's lives, caring for each other in that particular way, discerning the body in a very, very clear way. That's why, brothers and sisters, we have our church covenant on the back of our worship journal, and it's there every single week. Why? So you can pray through those things and ask the Lord to give you a heart to do those things for others, and ask the Lord to allow our church to do that for one another as we pray for each other through that covenant. This is a body that the Lord has put together, and He's called us to be a steward of it. He's called us to be a steward of it. Notice as it goes on, verse 31. If we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Do you see that? He's saying, this is what it means to not be in the world, but to be in Christ. And that's how Scripture divides it up. He says there are saints who are in Christ, and then there's the world. And how will you ever know? And this is what's so odd. How will you ever know that you're not part of the world? Is it by your own feelings? Is it by you're absolutely sure that when you made a commitment to Jesus that it was real? You do realize that that is very shaky ground. That's very not substantial at all. That's not biblical. What will substantiate us as a body of believers is that there is regularly in my life and the lives of so many of us here, there's regularly people in our lives saying, keep struggling to trust in Christ. And you say, yes. Sometimes weakly, sometimes with firmness, but that we're encouraging each other so that when you die, and many of you will, and I do your funeral, I can say that man or that woman was going after God when they died. And I know that not only because of my testimony, but because of the testimony of so many people in this congregation who have talked to that person, and they know that person was pursuing the Lord. That's the confidence that we have. I've done a lot of funerals for people that were not members of churches. And almost in every case, the mom comes to me and says, well, little Johnny got saved when he was 10 years old at children's camp. And there's been a handful of cases where mom was pretty upset that when I did the funeral, I did not declare that person saved. Because that's not my place. Nor is it his mama's. It's the church's place to confirm that. And if the church isn't confirming that person's salvation, then there's no reason for us to affirm it. As individuals, as friends, as loved ones. Because that's not our place. The church does that. And everywhere in Scripture we see that. You can tell I'm getting off on rant, can't you? The judgment, brothers and sisters, that is affected upon this congregation, as I wanted you to see in verses 31 through 32, isn't a judgment just for individuals, but it's a judgment for the congregation. When you read 30 and 31, you notice that this judgment doesn't just fall on individuals, but it falls on the entire congregation. We're all going to be judged by the sin that's in our congregation. We're all a witness of Jesus Christ in our world because of our lives. So that when you as an individual go out and speak of Christ or live in a way that's contrary to Christ, and then you say you're a member of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, you do realize that speaking in contrary nature to not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but also our congregation. Again, this is exactly how the church has understood it throughout the years. Question 86 in the Heidelberg Catechism, our Orthodox Catechism, says, are those also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who by their confession and life show that they are unbelieving or ungodly? Did you hear that question? Are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who by their confession and life show that they are unbelieving or ungodly? What's the answer? No. Listen to what it says. For then the covenant of God would be profaned, and listen to what it goes on to say, and His wrath will be kindled against that whole congregation. That whole congregation. Therefore, according to the command of Christ and His apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And that's a phrase we're not familiar with as Baptists, but it's one we should become more familiar with. The keys of the kingdom of heaven until they amend their lives. As a member of our congregation, we are all in covenant with one another and we reflect Christ together. And we are most clearly reflecting Christ when we are all seeking not to be perfect, not to live absolutely righteous lives, but seeking together Jesus Christ as we struggle to be faithful as God's people. And if we're not desiring to covenant with one another, if we're not desiring to live together as a body of believers, if we have no regard for the church of Christ, then the Lord's table means nothing. There isn't any real reason why you would come if you want it just to be you and Jesus. Again, this is how the Lord's Supper has always been understood, brothers and sisters. It is only recently when we've had this individualized understanding of conversion as a personal relationship with Jesus, meaning that I don't have to have anybody else that can verify that. This kind of Christianity that was very Christless and an inebriated understanding of the church as really being unnecessary altogether. And so we live in our world now where we take the Lord's Supper and we have no idea what we're doing. Finally, I want to close in this way. I want to appeal to you to come to the table. It may sound like Paul is saying, don't come for fear that something may happen. I hope you don't hear that. I hope you heard the warnings well. You understood earlier at the beginning of the message. I told you, I said my desire is to cause those who are indifferent or could care less to be careful and to understand how much of a weight this is. But also those who are tender and faint-hearted to come rejoicing. If we had doors on our pews like the old Puritans used to have, you would kick that door open. I've got to get to that table to be nourished and fed and refreshed in the blood and body of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Brothers and sisters, my desire, Paul's desire, is not that you don't take the table, but that you come. Even in verse 28, you notice there in verse 28, it says, let a person examine himself then. And then it says, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. He's wanting them to come, but he's wanting them to come understanding that it's something that's a weighty matter. It's important for us to understand this criteria. End of our text this morning, we see in verses 33 through 34, follow with me. So then, my brothers, when you come together, you see what Paul's doing? He's saying, you need this table. You need to come before the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust what He's done on the cross of Jesus Christ. Set aside those things that are harbored in your life, that are habitual treasured sins. And come, brothers, he says. He says here, brothers or sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Don't do it selfishly. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. You see that? Now, very, very practically, let me explain. This is why a week or so before the Lord's Supper, we always mention that we're having the Lord's Supper in the worship journal. So that you can wait for one another, so you can make things right, so you can deal with one another in your own sin. I've heard testimony after testimony that's been glorious about spouses who've been driving to church on Sunday morning at the Lord's table, and they say, we need to settle some things before we come to the table together. That's glorious. That's a good thing. Now, is everything fixed when you pull up in the driveway? You know that's not true. But the very fact that those spouses are willing to say, you know what, there's things between us, but none of that is bigger than the cross. None of that's more important than the gospel. Let's realize that we need to deal with this. We need to handle this. We need to humble ourselves. We need to pray for each other. We need to encourage each other. But ultimately, let's go to the table together and receive strength and nourishment as a husband and wife. Brothers and sisters, my call to you this morning isn't to stay away from the table, but to show you how desperately you need it. My prayer, my hope, God's hope through His Word is not that we say, oh, that's that thing, I can do real damage now, so I'm never going to take the Lord's Supper again. I hope that's not what you hear this morning. He's very clear. He's very clear in the same words of Isaiah that were read this morning for us by Tommy. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, he who has no money. Come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. What do you spend your money for? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in the rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Seek the Lord, brothers and sisters. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Now, brothers and sisters, my call to you to come this morning to the Lord's table, I need to say, should not be for everyone. Not everyone should come this morning, because not everyone is in Christ. Not everyone has truly placed their faith in Christ and repented of their sin and given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. And others of you here this morning are simply, you may have done that before, but you're living in a way that is ungodly. Your pride and your treasured sin, your own preferences, your own desires have superseded Christ's Lordship a long time ago. And you should not come to the Lord's table this morning and associate yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ when you refuse to associate yourself with Christ's body.